Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
Well, that's terrible. Man, I can tell that we're coming to the worst part of the summer. Let's try that again. Good morning, church.
Good morning. Good morning.
There we go. Well, the text that we read just now is not our text, scripture reading that we read, although it does bear on the text. It does bear. It is very lovely. I think, did you listen as we were reading? Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. I like it. Very poetic. That's Psalm 107, verses 23 and 24. And if you read Psalm 107, it's a psalm in which there's this running theme. Here are people, and they've gotten themselves in a real situation. They're lost in the desert, or they're locked away as prisoners in irons, or they're sick because of some wasting affliction, and God intervenes, redeems them. The lost find their city, the prisoners are released, the sick are healed. And the theme of the psalm is, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Which is good. If God has redeemed you, you ought to testify. But it's so interesting, because lumped in among them are people who go down to the sea in ships. That, by the psalmist, is a situation. It's a perilous undertaking to go down to the sea in ships. Now, it's because, from the psalmist's point of view, inevitably, they're going to encounter a sea storm. That's just what happens to you if you go down to the sea in ships. If God brings you through the storm, it's a redemption. And that's of a piece with the rest of what we see in the Bible about boating. The Hebrew people in general had an abiding distrust of the water and an abiding distaste for water travel. They were, in general, a land-loving people. Shepherds with pastures, farmers with fields, city-dwelling tradespeople, and they didn't fool around with boats. If something needed to go by sea, they tended to hire it out to people of Tyre or Tarshish. Those were sea-sailing people. That's actually an aspect, interestingly, of the Jonah story that we don't always catch, just by way of example, that he was so adamantly opposed to taking God's message to Nineveh and so anxious to go in the opposite direction that he was willing to get on a boat. And in the story, if you remember, none of those sailors were Israelites. Pagan people who worshiped other gods. Israelites didn't do boats. In fact, that's also part of the irony of the gospel story, the subversion of dramatic expectations, that Jesus would choose at least a third of his apostles, if not more, from people who made their living on the waters. Fishermen, if ever there were a dubious bunch, it's guys who make their living in boats. So then our text this morning takes on a coloration from that background. It's informed by that worldview just a little. Three things are too wonderful for me, for I do not understand the way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, the way of a man with a virgin. That's the beginning of our text. And you can hear a resonance of that Hebraic way of thinking about water travel in that phrase, the way of a ship on the high seas. The writer says, too wonderful for me. I don't understand it. It's like the writer is saying, ships, how even do they work? But now when I say the writer, it's worth taking a moment to remember who the writer is. because we're in the book of Proverbs. And of course, normally, when we think of Proverbs, we think of Solomon, King Solomon. We are, however, in a section of the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, that wasn't composed by Solomon. Our understanding is that Solomon collected it, but he didn't write it. Instead, the attribution for these verses is given at the head of the chapter, the words of Agur, son of Jacob. And we talked last week at some length about who Agur was to the extent that we know. He seems to have been a sage, possibly a king, who lived among the nomadic, desert-dwelling tribespeople of a land to the east of Israel, a land called Massah. The people of Massah were a monotheistic people. They worshipped the one true God, like the Israelites, and they had a particular reputation for wisdom. So Agur, a Gentile sage, but of a culture similar to that of the Israelites, and of such a degree of wisdom that Solomon said, there's a place in my very wise book for the words of Agur. This is, in fact, the second sermon in a six-part sermon series from the words of Agur. I've titled it, What in the World? In part because if we read the words of Agur and we're at all paying attention, that's going to be our reaction. What in the world? They're odd, the words of Agur. I mean, I don't want to argue with Solomon as to whether they go in the Bible. I'm convinced Solomon knew what he was doing when he included them in Scripture. But they're really not very much like anything else in the Bible. Just odd. Now, partially, it's a matter of structure. Agur structures his oracles using a format with variation that he avails himself of six times. The format goes, here are three things, wait, four, that I'm going to assert all have common property. And then he basically says, now you think about that. And the idea is, if you do, that somehow in the process, wisdom is brought to light. Agur draws his items for his comparisons, for our contemplation, from the observable world, the world of nature and human experience, which is the other reason for the title. Because we read his oracles and say, what in the world? And Agur says, yes, exactly. What in the world? That's his technique. And it's an odd technique. Nobody else in the Bible much uses it. I mean, the prophet Amos does something a little similar. Solomon tries a variation of it once. But other than that, it's Agur's game. And I need to point out that it is a game. It's not like he's saying, three things, no, wait, I lost count. It's not like he's coming back into the room and saying, oh, wait, I forgot to tell you, there's a fourth one. It's a poetic device. He's doing it on purpose. Last week it was, three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. This week, it's three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand. What are they? The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. Maybe some of you are like, well, that took a little bit of a sexist turn there at the end. Sounds at first like a little bit like a hack comedy routine. What's the deal with dating? How does it even work? It's too wonderful for me. The way of a man with a virgin. Can't figure that out. Can't science that. And by the way, if that's how it sounds to you, your attitude toward it is not going to be improved by the next verse. Because remember, I said Agur uses this technique six times with variation. Last week was, his variation was that he surrounded the comparison before and after with a bunch of other stuff, other poetic ideas. This week, his variation is that he introduces a last-minute fifth item to his list. Three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand. Oh, and by the way, surprise, a fifth one. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. And some of you are like, ew, gross. And to you I say, you have a dirty mind. And also, yes. And that's all I'm going to say about that, because happily, 2,000 years of Christianity have made us, as a society, less rough around the edges than an Iron Age nomadic sage. And I would argue, all for the better. Jesus can change culture so that we realize it's unloving to be rude. Well, good. But that means, occasionally, because of the good influence of Jesus, we're going to read things in the Bible that make us go, ew, gross. For those of you who didn't know already, the Bible is an R-rated book. Rated R for violence, sex, alcohol abuse, adult situations, and occasional crude language, this being an instance. But the point of the oracle is to ask the question, what do these four things have in common? And never mind for a bit the surprise fifth thing. We'll come back to it, but the structure of the oracle means that you're supposed to think about that one after you've worked through the initial four. Agur says, three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand, the way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. So then what do we see? Well, there's almost an elemental shape to it. You see that, right? The four classical elements. Certainly it's there in the first three. The eagle glides through the air. The serpent glides over the earth. The ship glides through the water. Air, earth, water. Well, is the fourth one somehow fire? It's tempting to see it that way. To see it as the fire of love, the fire of romance, and maybe so. Although I will say elemental motifs aren't actually that big in the Bible. That was more of a Greek, European way of thinking than Middle Eastern. Regardless, though, we can see what the first three have in common, sort of. And so we're supposed to use those first three as a kind of key to the fourth. So what do they have in common? And I think we can feel our way to something approximating an answer, because we're not just having to speculate in the dark. Agur has given us some guidance, a hint in the right direction. Specifically, Agur says he singles out those four things as too wonderful for him, and things he doesn't understand. So with the first three, there's this how does that work question in the mind. How does a bird, I've picked up a bird, they're light, but not lighter than air. How does that float in the air like that? Likewise, I picked up a snake. Maybe you've not picked up a snake, but I have looked at the underside of a snake. No legs, not even tiny ones. How does a snake that doesn't even have legs move across the rock? How does a ship, so much heavier than water, how does it float? Not only that, but how does it do things like move against the wind? The movement is mysterious. You can't see how it's done. It's movement through or over a seemingly hostile or at least inhospitable element. And there's this invisibility to it. It leaves nothing behind so that you can see where it's passed. The eagle doesn't leave wing marks in the air. The serpent doesn't leave a rut in the rock. The ship may temporarily leave a wake, but that closes and it's gone, and you can't see where the ship passed. It doesn't look like it should work, let alone work smoothly and invisibly. And yet they make headway. And how? And Augur would say it is because God has uniquely equipped and empowered them in the design of creation. You could say it's a miracle, and the only reason we don't notice it's a miracle is that it's baked into creation. Regarding the ship, what was it our psalmist said in our scripture reading? He made the storm be still and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. And are you saying that every time a boat sails on the water and gets where it's going, it's because God equipped and empowered it to do so? And yes, in a sense, I am saying that. Now, I know my scientist friends might be inclined to say, it's not a miracle, it's physics. But, dude, I mean, just because there's an equation for it doesn't mean it's not a miracle. It's just that the miracle is baked into the creation. I mean, remember, the biblical assertion is that the whole of creation is something that God spoke into existence. So the whole of creation is a kind of gigantic miracle. We're living in a miracle, y'all. And the implication of Scripture is that it's a miracle that God not only created, but that he also keeps working. Part of what the Apostle Paul was getting at when he said he is before all things and in him all things hold together. God is not only creator, but sustainer. He is not only the owner, but the operator of the universe. See, our scientist friends might not notice the miracle because they don't actually know what a miracle is. They think, and it's not their fault, they've been trained to think this by bad theology, but they think that a miracle is a kind of suspension of natural law. But if what the Bible says is true, if God created the universe, then natural law is itself a kind of miracle. It's a miracle that it works that way every time. The miracles that we notice are just God doing up close and personal what he's doing all the time in creation anyhow. So the ship sails so smoothly because God makes it sail. It works because God made it to work. And you can make the same argument for the eagle in the sky, that what keeps it up there is God's design. In fact, in the Bible, you may remember when God's having it out with Job, the eagle is one of God's arguments as to why Job isn't going to get the explanation that he wants. God says, is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? With the implication being, of course, no, Job. You don't have that power. You don't have that wisdom. Job isn't in charge of eagle flight. But God is. And it works because God made it to work. The snake? Well, it's a little darker because, you remember the story, that wasn't part of God's original creation design. According to the story in Genesis, the snake's leglessness is a kind of eternal sign of sin in the world. Nevertheless, it's still God who makes it work that way. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. God's design can even take the sinfulness of his creation into account. Again, it works because God made it to work. So what's Augur saying then? Well, he's saying that all of that is also true in the human sphere of relationships between men and women, the way of a man with a virgin. And Augur's implication is, it shouldn't work. It shouldn't work. And understood this way, by the way, if there's any sexism, it's reverse sexism. Augur is saying, I don't know how any man in the history of the world ever made any headway with a woman. Ever. Women and girls, I'm just going to say, on behalf of men and boys, sorry about us. Okay? I mean, I don't want to sound, again, like a hack comedy routine here. What's the deal with women saying yes to men? But I will just tell you, if you read the actual literature on the topic, the scientific literature, the psychological and sociological literature, and if you're a man, you quickly see that it's a kind of miracle. Just statistically, marriage is way better for men than it is for women. That's not me just wishing. That's the science. And yet women keep saying yes. And Augur's point is that it only works because God makes it work. We might even say, if we're thinking elementally, that it's like trying to walk through fire. And by the way, it leaves no trace, which is why any guy who has ever gotten anywhere with a girl feels like, wait, remember how we got here. Because otherwise, I don't know if we can make this happen again. In fact, every new generation that's born is a miracle because it's a miracle that their parents ever got together. You know, I have a lot of male friends, even preacher friends, good men, godly men, but you look at them, you get to know them, and then you meet their wives. And I mean, some of them are clear matches. They make sense. You say, I can see that. I can see that. But most of them, as I said, look, they're good men. Don't get me wrong. Good men, good pastors even. But you look at them, and they're fat, or they're bald, or they're short, or they're fat and bald and short. Not particularly good looking. Definitely not handy with the ladies. And then you meet their wives and you think, how? How did he pull that off? She's thin and she's pretty and she has great hair and a nice laugh and she's smart. Definitely smarter than he is. But nevertheless, at some point, she looked at him and said, that's my man. How? The eagle in the sky, the snake on the rock, the ship on the sea, and that guy. Has to be God. Gotta be God some which way. Some of you, you know I'm talking about you. Why does it even work ever? Two scriptures from the early chapters of Genesis together sort of hold the key to it. On the one hand, God says in his creation design that it wasn't originally supposed to be this difficult. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. That was how it was supposed to be. But along the way, we messed up. We sinned. And what sin does is it creates a kind of difficulty in going. It creates a kind of friction of the heart. Creates opposition between the sexes. And I got to tell you, without God's help, that would be the end of it. And that would be the end of us. Why does it work? Why does it still work? Because there's something going on that's invisible. There's something going on that we can't see. Because God has, Christ Jesus, uniquely empowered men such that even in the face of the seemingly impossible terrain, we can still make headway. God says to the woman, "Your desire shall be toward your husband." There is, we might say, a blessed irrationality encoded into the system. Can my gentleman say amen? But now, I don't know if you remember what we said last week about what Proverbs were originally for. Proverbs in the ancient world were meant to be practical. In other words, Agur isn't just saying all this FYI, like, here's an interesting thing you can notice if you want. Proverbs aren't meant to be pure research. They're meant to be applied research, therefore informing our decisions and modifying our behavior. So if you want a first point, this is it. Married men, you guys who have girlfriends, remember to be thankful. Show some gratitude. Do not think that she is with you because of your mad skills. What you have in that special girl, you only have because God has made it possible. And without his help, you wouldn't have gotten anywhere. And likewise, married men, especially understand any marriage is a high seas voyage. And just like the ancient sailors would pray to reach the shore safely, you better pray that when the storms come, because they will come, that's just what happens to you. When the storms come, the inevitable storms, you better bathe your voyage in prayer if you don't want to end up in a shipwreck. But now remember, to these four things, Agur adds a surprise fifth. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, "I have done no wrong." And what's Agur's point? That just as mysterious, hard to understand as these four amazing things, an eagle navigating the air, a snake navigating a rock, a ship navigating the open sea, a man navigating the terrain of his wife's heart, just as mysterious and hard to understand is the way of a sinner who is accustomed to navigating sin. And so you have to understand, there's a reason Agur chose the adulteress for his example. He wasn't just trying to be gross. He needed it to be a heavy sin so we would take it seriously, because we don't take sin seriously. Preferably, he needed it to be a Ten Commandment level sin. But he couldn't use murder. That would be the obvious one. But you can't use murder for a couple reasons. First of all, murder is a kind of exception. Most of us haven't done a murder. And especially, the thing is, you can only murder someone once. And Agur needed a sin that could be repeatable and have a repeat victim. Because the point is, the more you repeat sin, the easier sin gets to do. The more you repeat a sin, the easier it becomes to do it. Agur also needed something shocking, something that would upset us. And I just got to tell you, sadly, very few of us are going to be upset by a violation of most of the Ten Commandments. Very few of us are going to be shocked by coveting or dishonoring parents. And Augur's point was that in the same way as the path of the eagle through the air, the path of the snake through the rock, etc., in the same way that those leave no trace, sometimes sin leaves no trace, especially if you are careful to leave no evidence. But just because you left no evidence doesn't mean you did no sin. And that's his point. We can do it, destroy the evidence, and then tell ourselves we didn't do anything wrong. And all we're doing is callousing our consciences. That's not God at work, but it's just as supernatural. Just the casual unconcern that we can arrive at when we get good at sin. Isn't that a horrible phrase? Good at sin. Just blasé as a meal at McDonald's. But here's the thing. Augur chose adultery because it's the horrible example, but it could be any sin that you might sin and get away with. And the truth is, I just got to tell you, unless you are a great deal further along in sanctity than most of us in this room are, you almost certainly have some sin in your life on repeat. I don't know what it is, but you've almost certainly got some sin in your life that you do it, and you do it again, and you do it again, and you cover the evidence, and then you try to convince yourself that you didn't actually do anything wrong. And you know it's a lie. And Augur says, I don't understand it. I know it's true, but it's too wonderful for me. How is it that the human heart has that capacity to do that again and again and again? And here's my second point. If you want it, look out. Check your behavior. Examine your conscience. Check your conclusions. Where might your conscience be calloused? Where might you be lying to yourself about your behavior? But, remember last week how I also said that for the Christians, Proverbs have an additional purpose beyond just informing our decisions and modifying our behavior? Proverbs are supposed to point us. Supposed to point us somewhere else. Because let me just ask you a question. Can't you think, I hope you can, of something more wonderful still than all of these? As the Apostle Paul put it in the book of Romans, of the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. What's more wonderful than what God has done in creation, that great miracle? What's more wonderful, harder to understand, than the depths of depravity and human sin? To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. How can it be that the Christ navigates his way over such frankly hostile terrain straight into a sinner's heart. And greater than the mystery of God's power and what he has created. Greater than the mystery of human depravity and self-deceit is the mystery of Christ's forgiving grace. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, when I consider the greatness of what you have created, I stand in awe. When I consider the depths of my own sin, my capacity for self-deception, I tremble. But when I consider the mystery of grace, I worship. Father, thank you for the cross of Jesus that puts paid to my sin and gives me the hope of glory. I pray all of this in his name and for his sake. Amen.